Thank you very much, Mark. And I'd be grateful if you could keep that passage open in front of you, because over these next 8 weeks or so, we're going to be delving back into the Old Testament, to this book of Nehemiah, which is really one of my favorite books of the Bible. First of all, it's just a wonderful story where the fearless leader Nehemiah, he risks life and limb to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that the nation can be restored and reformed. And he's really one of these single-issue men whose confidence and passion in the task that he set his heart on, it kind of catches others alive, and it catches the imagination of those that he leads, and he manages to motivate a bedraggled nation to work together when all around him are opposed to him. And it's a great story. If Mel Gibson got hold of it, I think it would do quite well in Hollywood. But it's much more than that. It's a book for our times. Superficially, that's the case. It's all to do with the rebuild in Jerusalem. The rebuild of the city that God was building back then, which translates today to the building project that God is engaged in this world, that is the building of his people as people come to know Christ and are built up in him. But not just superficially in that way. It's a book for our times for at least a couple of other reasons. First of all, we share the same God as Nehemiah did. The book was written about 2,500 years ago, about 445 BC. It's set in the Middle East, in other words, a place and a time very distant from our own. But there is a direct link to us, which is that we share exactly the same God that Nehemiah had back then. And the key to understanding Nehemiah is not to see it as a kind of leadership manual, as some do, or a building guide, as others do, but as a testimony to the power and purpose of the sovereign God. And that's because, as ever in Old Testament narrative, God is the hero of the story. And the main application of Nehemiah, as with so many books in the Old Testament, is behold your God. Understand him, believe him, entrust yourself to him, and obey him, because he is the sovereign God. And one of the problems in churches today is that we lack confidence in God as the God of heaven and earth. We're more and more squeezed into a tighter spot, believing that everyone's got their own preferences and we're just a small group of people and therefore we ought to keep quiet and let other people get on with their lives, and people have got their own gods and things that they're into, and that's all right. But it comes out time and time again in this book that the God of Nehemiah was not just some local deity, was not just a personal preference of some minority group of people, wasn't just a lifestyle choice. Nehemiah's God was and is the God of heaven above. And time and time again, Nehemiah refers to him as the God of heaven, the sovereign God, the great and awesome God, the only God. And it's this conviction that really underlies everything that Nehemiah does. It's also a book for our times because we share the same spiritual context that Nehemiah did. We live in a time, if we're honest, of decline, spiritually speaking, in the West. God's church is broken down. Christians are easily dismissed. There's absolutely no fear of Christians today. There's very little respect for the Christian church. And that's because the church in the West, at least, has had its walls broken down, like the walls of Jerusalem. Liberal teaching has emptied the churches. Liberalism started in the second half of the 19th century as an evangelistic movement. You know, we want everyone to believe the Christian gospel. We know, obviously, people in this modern scientific age, they're never going to believe in miracles and those kind of things. So we'll strip out everything that's supernatural, and then it'll be much easier, and you'll see the numbers in churches swell and revival will take place. And of course, all that really happens is you strip out everything that's distinctive to Christianity and you're left with absolutely nothing and full of empty churches. And that's what's happened. The church has lost the conviction to fight against the world. It's lost the conviction of knowing what it believes and why it believes it. And as a result, the great teachings and doctrines that used to be regarded as the standard fare in Christianity and as the touchstone for happy and right living, they're now despised and disregarded. And what we need is a reformation. We need a revival of true religion, which is founded on the Word of God, which is empowered by the Spirit of God, which results in the honor and praise of God. And I hope that this book is a great encouragement to us in those things as we study it over the next few weeks and leading up to Christmas. So three little things as we get underway today in a kind of introduction to get us into the book. First of all, Nehemiah cared for his city. The beginning of Nehemiah is pinpointed very precisely, as you may have picked up as we read through time-wise. Verse 1, in the month of Kislev, which means November, December time. And we're told it's in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Great name, isn't it? Artaxerxes comes at the beginning of chapter 2. Just a bit of history, if I may, just to get us into the right zone here. Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. So going back a little bit, if you're a Christian, you know your Bible, 597 BC is a big date. 597 is the year when the promises that God had been making, the threats really over previous centuries, came to fulfillment. He had sent the prophets to turn people back to himself. People would not listen century after century after century. And in 597, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the pagans, the barbarians, his tanks roll into Israel, roll into Jerusalem, smash the city, destroy the temple, and he takes off many, many people into exile. For the Jews of the time, it was absolutely unthinkable. It was unthinkable, God bringing judgment against his own people in that way. And if you know of Daniel and his colleagues, and the book of Ezekiel, that takes place in Babylon in those years afterwards. Now, they're there for 50 years. 538 BC, Persia take over from Babylon. Conquer the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar goes down, Persia goes up, Babylonians cast aside, Persia in control. And a rather enlightened king comes to the throne, King Cyrus, who decides that because there's all this mixture of nationalities in the Persian Empire, he will allow them to go back to their own country. And in the providence of God, that includes the Jews that Nebuchadnezzar had captured 50 years previously. So Cyrus allows them to go home. So they go home, many of them, back to Jerusalem, and they begin the rebuild, and they construct Solomon's temple again, although on a rather diminutive scale compared to previously, and they do some other things. But it's small scale, and the people quickly tire. God sends them a few prophets to give them a bit of a pep talk, stir them up. Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra comes, and then Nehemiah is the last of them. They go back to Jerusalem 538 or so BC. Nehemiah comes about 90 years later in 446. The work's stopped. Nothing's going on. The people have lost all courage, lost all hope. And Nehemiah, as I say, is the last prophet in the Old Testament before John the Baptist comes 400 years later. And so his task is to stir them up in this kind of way. The problem for Nehemiah is he's in the wrong place to help. He's in Susa, verse 1, in the citadel there in Babylon. And verse 2, he gets a visit from one of his brothers, Hanani, who comes from Judah with some other men. And Nehemiah asks them, well, what's going on back in Jerusalem? How are things there? What's the state of play? Hope you've got some good news for me. Verse 3, it's bad news. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. It could hardly have been worse for Nehemiah in the news that he's given. Because the walls of a city weren't just a kind of piece of pretty architecture, they were the main line of defense against any attacker. And he's told the wall is gone, it's shot, it's fallen down, it's been broken down, the gates are burned with fire. In other words, the city is totally vulnerable to attack. What happened 150 years ago with Nebuchadnezzar, it could happen again today, he says. There's nothing to protect it. The people of God are in a bad way. And this is of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city that for all those centuries had represented the center of God's plans and the center of God's presence on earth with the temple at its heart. This is the city that is vulnerable. There is a desperate need. And verse 4, you see Nehemiah's response. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, he says, I mourned and fasted. Nehemiah was cut to the heart. And this isn't just patriotism. It's not like us perhaps driving through Christchurch over the last couple of years and you look for those landmarks and they've all gone and it's just sort of flat land in the middle of the middle of town and you're just totally depressed by it. It's your city. You've grown up here with all the memories and it's been flattened and perhaps you've even shed the odd tear. This here is so much more than this. Nehemiah is distraught because he understands what this means. The name of God is under threat. You can't separate God's people from the honor of God's name. And here, God's people are in a bad way. They are vulnerable to attack, and so God's honor is at stake. Jerusalem is at risk of becoming a laughingstock. Anyone is just able to walk in. And as I say, I don't think this is too different from the state of play in so many churches in the West at the moment, where the walls of the church have come down, not just literally speaking, but in every way. The doctrinal walls have come down and the world has flooded in. Contemporary ideas have taken over. If you go to Christian bookshops today, they're full of self-help books. I mean, what would Nehemiah say? Self-help books? Where does our help come from? You go to Christian bookshops today, they're all to do with how to empower your life, how to have a happy marriage or a fulfilled life. Bestsellers are the books on pragmatics, how to lead your church into growth, how to organize it this way or that way. The ethics of the world have come in. Quite a number of the younger people from St. John's went to a meeting of 18 to 25s a couple of weeks ago. It's a monthly meeting, the Society of Salt and Light, which is one younger person said to me recently was neither salt nor light. The topic was on same-sex relationships, and there was a kind of debate there. Jay Bean was speaking from St. Stephen's on the biblical view, and there was another person put forward a view in favor of committed same-sex relationships. And the prevailing current from those who were there are in favor of committed same-sex relationships. The shock is most of them are from evangelical churches. The other speaker speaks as an evangelical committed to the scriptures. Unbelievable. What does God think of it? The ethics of the world have come into the church because the walls of the church have just fallen over. And the point is that Nehemiah, he cares. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted. The question for Christians today is, do we care? Remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Do we shed a tear over the state of churches today in the West? I suspect that too often, and I speak for myself, we shrug our shoulders. We're just used to it. This is what we've been brought up with. But to Nehemiah, he would be horrified, and it would cause him to mourn and to weep, to shed a tear. No, it's not just this is the way things are. It's not the way things ought to be. And it cuts him to the heart. It matters to him because the honor of God's name matters to him. And so he cares for his city. But then he does something about it. Secondly, Nehemiah prayed to his God. He cared for his city, but he did something. He prayed to his God. And I think that's very noteworthy. Nehemiah, as we'll come to see, was a man of action. He was a brilliant leader. He could organize and galvanize like few others. He was hard-headed. He was practical. He was down to earth. But look at what he does first. Verse 4, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. In other words, notice it doesn't say, when I heard these things, I stood up and organized a committee or a subcommittee. It doesn't say, when I heard these things, I rushed out and drew up building plans, went to see some architects and whatever. It says, when I heard these things, I prayed. One author says, when God has something very great to accomplish for his people, it is his will that it must be preceded by the extraordinary prayer of his people. And I remember many years ago, a preacher that I heard said he wouldn't be surprised if looking back from heaven at his time on earth, that every great work of God could be traced back to somebody paying the price of earnest and constant prayer. And so we need to learn to intercede, that is to pray for others, to pray for other Christians, to pray for God's church. We're all busy people, But none of us could say that we're so busy, we haven't got time for this. Listen to John Calvin on this. Our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise not only because we feel our own need as a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we're so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To pray for people is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. And I love that last line. It's the most powerful and practical way. I don't think Nehemiah would have had any sense that, I'm doing my praying and then I'll do something practical. For him, the most practical help he could give to the people of Jerusalem was to pray for them. That was the practical help before he then got his trowel and spade out and started mixing cement. And so this is what Nehemiah does. Now just notice three quick things about the prayer. First of all, there's this reverence to it, verse 5. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He reminds himself who it is he's praying to. It's like many of the great Anglican collects of old, where God himself is stated in the kind of terms which give him reverence, begins with him and his character. And there is a reverence here that we would do well to copy. This isn't kind of turning up with a cup of coffee and a bit of casual worship. There is serious reverence here. Then secondly, there's humility here. Straight up confession. No excuses, no caveats. Nehemiah's clear on who God is, and so he's clear on who he is. Second half of verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And I think it's interesting, why does Nehemiah confess this? I mean, he's in Susa in Babylon, and it's hardly his fault that the people of God, who've had over 100 years to get cracking on the rebuild, haven't really made much progress. I mean, he could have said, come on, lads, this is pathetic, that kind of thing. But he actually sees himself as part of the problem rather than the solution. And I think we'd be wise for us to take a leaf out of his book. It's so easy to point the finger, to blame the liberals, to rant about the hierarchy, to query other people's doctrine. But we're part of the body of Christ too. And we've got our own sins that have contributed to the problem that we're in today. If the church is under judgment in the West, then we're all to blame and we're all to confess. So there's reverence, there's humility, and then there's confidence. And the prayer can be summarized by verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. That is, Nehemiah appeals to what God had already promised Moses. And in verse 9, he tells God, reminds God, so to speak, of what he had promised Moses. If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's saying, God, please do what you have promised. He's not demanding that he gets what he wants. He's demanding that God does what God wants. It's a bold prayer. It's a confident prayer. And the one thing that he can confidently plead with God is God's own promise, because God can't resist, can never resist his own words. And so he prays that God would bring his people in, bring them home, as he always promised that he would. And that's what we pray with a passion as well. Remember how Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we now take that back to him. Lord, please build your church. We pray it passionately. Or do we pray it? Do we pray it at all? This is what we ought to be praying each day for. I mean, we speak in life about our hobbies and our passions. Where does this rank amongst our passions? God is building a building for eternity. It's called his church, and every time someone comes to believe in Jesus, they're added to it. Brick by brick, God is building the building across the world. And it's our privilege to be part of that process. And so we pray to him, Lord, please build your church as you have promised to do. In my family, would people come to believe in Christ? In my city, would people come to believe in Christ? in my country. Nehemiah prayed it, and so are we. And so he prays to God. And then lastly, he speaks to the king. The end of the prayer is, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, referring to the king, King Artaxerxes. And then we're told, I was cupbearer to the king. And in the ancient world, to be cupbearer was rather more than the modern equivalent of being a wine waiter, so to speak, because the cupbearer was a trusted servant with access to the king. And if you like, he's the last line of defense to the king. He is the one whose job it is to ensure that the king is protected, looked after, isn't poisoned, that kind of thing. So the cupbearer tries out the food, tries out the wine. It's not a bad job to have. And is a trusted servant of the king. And so he prays this prayer and then goes to the king. Now, when he gets there, beginning of chapter 2, he's taking the king's wine in. The king notices that he's looking sad, which is a dangerous moment because everyone has to look happy in the presence of the king. This is the tyranny of happiness, a bit like St. John's. Everyone has to smile here sort of all the time in that kind of way. Now, if you look sad, it gave the appalling impression to the king that you might not be totally happy with his rule. And so when the king sees Nehemiah looking sad, it could have been the end for him. And the king asks, why are you looking sad? This can't be anything but sadness of heart. Verse 2, I was very much afraid. Am I going to get executed? Verse 3, he says to the king, may the king live forever. The city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. And that's why I'm sad. And then the king says, what is it you want? You notice verse 4, he prays what we would call an arrow prayer. I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king. And he puts his request boldly in front of him. He wants to go back to the city of Judah. They agree on a time limit. Verse 7, Nehemiah goes further and says, please can you give me guarantee of safe travel across the Middle East, which I don't imagine was much safer back then than it is today. Verse 8, he asks for free access to the king's timber to rebuild the walls with. In other words, here is a man who takes every opportunity to serve the people of God. Yes, he prays, vital. But he doesn't just pray, he then acts. He takes the opportunity that is presented to him. Question for us, do we pray? Second question, are we taking opportunities as they arise for us to get involved in the work of building the kingdom of God? In the place that God has put us, are we bold to speak of him? Do we look for opportunities to speak of him? Some of us at St. John's, we work in places where we're mixing with people of a high rank, like he was with the king. And we need to be reminded here that no one sits above the God of heaven and earth. And if we pray for opportunities, it's amazing what can come about in that way. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. You remember King Naaman. And who was it? It was the servant girl who made a suggestion, I think, to Naaman's wife, who got passed on to Naaman, that changed the whole course of the story. Well, that's what it's like in this way. In the end, everyone lives under the God of heaven, and when we look for opportunities to serve him, amazing things can happen. Artaxerxes, he wasn't a believer, but he responded to the request. And we need to remember that. What are the opportunities for you to be involved in the building of God's kingdom? It's lovely that across St. John's, so many are involved in so many different ways. And wherever we are, wherever God has placed us, in the position that God has put us, we can do our bit to be able to point people to Christ and to contribute to the work of Christ in many different ways. Maybe we invite someone from work to hear of Christ. Maybe we look for a small opportunity to say something useful. Maybe someone asks us how the weekend was, and I say, it was absolutely fantastic. And then they're almost obliged to ask, what did you do? Oh, it was just great. I went to church. It was wonderful. And maybe they didn't know we were a Christian, that kind of thing. It's a way of getting one foot on the ladder. God can make anything happen. and in the place where he's put us. I think it's striking, Nehemiah, he doesn't become a missionary, doesn't become a clergyman. He stays in his role, and yet God uses him there in that way for the good of his people. And just to finish verse 8, Nehemiah knows where the answer comes from. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. When anything good happens at church, any progress is made in any way, when we see good things happen, as we have recently with the Holiday Club, or the Bible study at Marahau High School here, or in the rest homes where Jason Tomkinson and Andrew Makin are visiting, and we see the word going out in different places in the city, the reason is verse 8, because the gracious hand of our God was upon us, and we give thanks to him for that. So it's a wonderful book. It's a book about progress. It's a book about the building that God is involved in building. And I pray that as we look at it over these next few weeks, it's an encouragement to us in our work in that process as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that naturally we are part of the problem rather than the solution. And we ask that as the God of heaven and earth, that you would help us to play our part in the rebuild that you're involved in, the rebuild of your people across this world. We pray so much for your church to be strengthened in Christchurch and throughout New Zealand. We pray, Heavenly Father, for a reformation to take place. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your people to be strengthened in every way and for many, many more to be added. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.